Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Good evening. I'm glad you've come. I hope that you, if you're a note taker, that you've sharpened your pencil. And I hope that if you have an interest in the Bible things and you have a scratch piece of paper there, this might be a good lesson to take notes on. I'm very excited about this lesson. I hope that you will be. You know, it doesn't always, you know, have you ever been over to somebody's house for a slideshow? Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, years ago you had two kind of people. My daddy was the second. You had people that would take 4x3 prints of their pictures, right? And they might show you one too. And you had the guy who had the slide projector. And you would enter into the hostage situation known as the 5-hour slide presentation of the last 2 years of their life. Well, that's because that person was very passionate about that and they were very interested in that. I worry about that with this lesson a little bit. I'm very passionate about it. I'm very interested in about it. I hope that it does not turn out to be a hostage situation for you. Why do this lesson? Pesky Bible questions. I said this morning that we're going to do several lessons this year on the authority of the Scriptures. If that is not our rule of faith, worship, and practice, we have nothing. We have nothing. If I don't believe that that's the word of the God, a word of God, we don't need to be here. Chaos would ensue. I can't know right for wrong. We can't know what to do in worship. We can't know what God would want us to do. This is either the inspired word of God or we need to disband as a congregation. It is that important. So when we think about believing that the Bible is the word of God, there are certain critiques of the Bible that you hear from time to time, certain questions that people bring up. And there are even those who actively oppose Christianity, actively oppose God, and they're trying to tear down your faith in the Bible. And if you're not careful, and if you've never heard the arguments or you're not familiar with the arguments, you can be unsettled. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. And this is a natural tendency, and I think we all do it. If we're raised in the church, and we at a very young age were handed a small Bible, and we've had a Bible all of our life, and especially for those who lived prior to, let's say, 1970 or 1980. If you lived prior to 1980, certainly 1990, you were raised with probably one option as a Bible. It was the King James Version of the Bible. It was a red-letter text. And that was it. And that was the Bible you had when you were a kid. That was the Bible you had when you were middle-aged. And that was the Bible you had when you were old. And any changes to that text, whether it has anything to do with the actual Word of God or not, really troubles people. We're going to talk about red letter editions here in just a moment. And it's not a big deal, but if you're someone who's been raised all your life with the words of Jesus in red, and all of a sudden someone shows you a Bible that doesn't have the words of Jesus in red, then there's that little uncertainty that comes in, right? Why is that? What's going on there? So we have to be careful that we don't stand on the Word of God just because we're used to it. But we stand on the Word of God because we know that it is true. So we're going to ask several pesky Bible questions tonight and try to answer them. I'm going to do the best I can. I have prayed about this. I have asked God to give me clarity of speech. And I hope that I will do that because my brain is just a beehive of things to say about all these issues. So I'm going to try to narrow it down. So let's start with this. How can you believe that that's really what Matthew wrote? How can you really believe that's what Paul wrote? It's been 2,000 years. Don't you know there are 200,000 mistakes in the Bible? Don't you know that they've made mistake after mistake? Did you know you don't have the original copy of Matthew? None of the original books of the Bible there? How can you believe that? This is the way people will approach it. First of all, we need to realize that there are some things that are true. We do not have the original copy of the New Testament books. There's no museum somewhere where we have Matthew's handwritten copy. There's no museum somewhere that has Paul's list of Romans. That is true. So this is where the fear sets in, right? I guarantee you some of you are out there going, "Woo, what is wrong with my preacher? Why is he bringing this up?" Well, because you have to deal with it. Because what we believe is based on solid rock evidence. The New Testament is the best attested book of the ancient world, period. There is no other book on the planet from the period of time that the Bible was written that has as many copies and as many reliable sources about it. This is from Neil R. Lightfoot. Let me mention a couple of books real quick. How We Got the Bible by Neil R. Lightfoot is a good one. The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By a man named F.F. Bruce. So F. Bruce. And another book entitled The Books and the Parchments, also by F.F. Bruce. They're great books on these subjects. So How We Got the Bible, Neil R. Lightfoot, F.F. Bruce, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? And again, F.F. Bruce, the Books and Parchments. So Lightfoot is a scholar of the Bible. He says the New Testament is without a doubt the best attested book of the ancient world. What does he mean by that? There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Our Bible was not written in English in the King James Version in red letters. It was written in Koine Greek in the year 2000. The original language manuscripts of the New Testament number 5,000. There are 10 times as many documents of the New Testament as the runner-up, which is Homer's Iliad. No one doubts Homer's Iliad. People want to cast doubt on the Bible. The Bible is literally 10 times better attested to than Homer's Iliad. The Dead Sea Scrolls date from as early as 150, maybe 200 B.C. They contain the books of Daniel and Isaiah, among others, virtually exactly like those in our English Bible that we can take and buy at Walmart. Sir Frederick Kenyon was the director of the British Museum for over 20 years. From a historian's standpoint, a historical standpoint, this is what he said. The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds in it the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation through the centuries. That is a historian's view of the Bible. That's not a religious man's view of the Bible. What he's saying is, were this a historical book, would we consider it to be authentic? Without a doubt. In fact, every other book that we have that we consider authentic, the New Testament outshines them in documentary evidence by thousands. What we have is the Word of God. F.F. Bruce. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. In point of fact, there is much more evidence for the New Testament than for other ancient writings of comparable date. We do not have the original manuscript of Matthew, but we have so many Greek manuscripts written from the time that all agree that we can take, if we have 20 versions of Matthew and we put them all together and the wordings agree except for 5, 6, 7 places, and we can take and we can smooth those things out, do we have originally what Matthew said? Yes. We can know what Matthew wrote in the Bible. We can know what Paul wrote. We can take those things and know that they are indeed the Word of God. Now, having said that, there are some things that are questions about that. Do we have the original Bible? If you can fall asleep on the rest of this lesson, is what we have the original Word of God? Yes. Without a doubt, there is nothing missing from the Word of God. Well, now having said that, here comes the next question somebody wants to ask. And this is really the genesis for this lesson. I was talking to Chuck Peterman. Y'all remember Chuck? He texted me a couple weeks ago and asked me this very question. Why then, again, y'all have to go back in time. Imagine yourself, I don't know how old you are. Go back in time to the 1960s, the 1970s, the 1980s or 90s. You've been raised with a King James Version of the Bible. You've heard every preacher you've ever heard in a Church of Christ preach the sermon of the good confession. And his closing verse every single time was Acts 8:37. Then you buy one of these newfangled translations that takes in good verses out of the Bible. And you get there, and where is it? Turn in your Bible. I don't know. We'll find out what translation you got. Actually, I want you to do this anyway because we're going to kind of go through it next time. Depending about which translation you have, Acts 8:37 is either not there at all, or it's in brackets or double brackets. Or if you have an American Standard Version, I should have made somebody bring one. I'm going to show you the American Standard Version text of this in just a moment. In fact, if you have a King, does the New King James italicize the word not in the Greek? I don't remember. I know the King James does. If you have a King James version of the Bible, or maybe you're familiar with this, maybe you're not. If you have a King James version of the Bible and you're reading it and you see a word that's in italics, it means that word is not in the Greek. It means the word, the sentence would not make sense grammatically in English unless this word were supplied. Just remember that because we're going to talk about it in just a moment. So this is Acts chapter, this is from the King James Version, Acts chapter 8. I'm going to read 36 and 37. I couldn't make 36 and 37 fit on the screen. So Acts 8, 36. And as they went on their way, and if you have a King James Version of the Bible, the word there, T-H-E-I-R, is in italics. What it means is that's not found in the text. They came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Now verse 37. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, depending upon what version of the Bible you have, verse 37 was not there. Why is that? Why is it that 1 John 5, 7 is not there? Why is it that John chapter 5 and verse 4 are not there? They are not in modern versions of the Bible essentially because of this. When archaeologists and scientists since the 1500s have gone back and found earlier and earlier and earlier New Testaments, those verses were not there. So if I have a manuscript from AD 300 and it's not there, and I have a manuscript in Latin, and we'll talk about this in a minute, and I have a manuscript in Latin from AD 900 that is there, which carries more weight? The earlier manuscript carries more weight. So if it's not in the earlier manuscripts, if I were, let's forget the Bible for just a moment. Let's say we were an archaeologist and we were trying to decide about the Homeowners Association Agreement from 1700. And I've got a copy of it from 1920 and it says one thing, and I go back and I find one from 1750 and it says something else. The one from 1750, especially if I've got five of them from 1750 that all agree, that's the one that I use. Well, the same principle carries through in biblical criticism. Okay, hang on to that. So there's the King James Version. I mentioned earlier, if you're following along in the King James, the words in italics. I want you to look at what happens in the American Standard Version of 1901. The American Standard Version of 1901 has the entire verse in italics. What would that tell you? It's not there. It's not in the Greek text. And they knew it in 1901. So if you're reading, you can see the italics there. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "Behold, here." You see, here he is. You see those are in italics. That's in 36. You get to 37. Every word of 37 is in italics. Why is that? Because in 1901, they knew it was not there. They knew it was not in the text. Now, does that change anything about Scripture? No, it does not. The reason it was used in so many sermons is because of that confessional formula of who Jesus Christ is. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Is that the only place that idea is found in Scripture? Of course not. The Scripture is rife with that idea. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16 says the same thing. So is anything lost by that verse not being there? No. If we know that it's not in the original, should it be in our Bible? No. If we're really serious about saying this is the Word of God and we only want the Word of God, then if it can be scientifically proven that something is not there, we should not treat it as if it is. Okay, here's a little history lesson. Dates, dates, dates. You know, I always love dates and maps. Here's kind of a brief history of how we got the Bible. The New Testament writers wrote our 27 books of the New Testament in Greek. There's a possibility Matthew was originally in Aramaic, but most scholars believe if it was not Aramaic, it was Greek. We get along to the year about AD 400, and a man named Jerome, and Jerome was a great, kind of a hero of early Christianity. He comes along, and he makes what is known as the Latin Vulgate. He takes all of the Greek text, and he translates it into one consistent Latin translation. Latin was the official language of the Roman Catholic Church, or of the West. We talked this morning in Bible class about the East-West Schism, right, between the Latin Church of the West and the Eastern Orthodox Greek Church of Constantinople. So what happened here is Jerome was given the job of translating all that Greek into Latin. And when he did that, the Latin Vulgate, especially as the Roman Catholic Church became more powerful over the next 400 to 500 years, became the official translation of the Bible. So was it the original Greek? No. It was a Latin translation from the Greek. So in 80, and then that text held sway all the way down to 1522. Why mention Erasmus? Erasmus was a scholar. The churches in the West began to realize they've been using these Latin texts all these years, and they could do better, that they could go back, right? You're familiar with the Renaissance, the New Light in Europe, as people began to relearn things that they'd lost for all those years. So they wanted to reclaim the original Greek text. Erasmus did that. It was basically Erasmus's Greek text that started in the Latin. So here we go. We start with the Greek text. We translate it to Latin. Now, Erasmus takes that Latin back to Greek. If you've ever played the telephone game, you know why that can be a little problematic. The King James Version of the Bible was largely based not on the more recent Greek manuscripts that have been discovered, but on Erasmus' Greek text. If you ever talk to somebody who's really serious, have you ever met someone who was a King James only version person? There are entire congregations of people that refer to themselves. They typically tend to be Baptists, and that's not, I'm not saying that in a pejorative way. They will call themselves, I know someone who will call himself, "I am a King James only Baptist." That means something to him. Well, what they will talk about is the Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus. And what they mean is Erasmus's text that came down to them prior to the King James Version of the Bible. Okay, so now when we get to 1604, you notice I put 1604, not 1611. 1604 was when the committee was put together to produce the King James Bible. So that was essentially the year of the text that they used. So Erasmus's text in 1522 was basically the Greek text that was used to make our King James Version of the Bible. Okay, let's take a deep breath. I'm not anti-King James. Love the King James Bible. Buy a King James Bible if you want to. Can you absolutely teach someone about Jesus Christ and salvation with the King James Bible every day and twice on Sundays? Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there are some differences between Bibles based on the Textus Receptus or on Erasmus's text that's a Middle Ages text, basically, and what we have today. What Erasmus didn't have, what frankly Jerome didn't have, what the right translators of the New Testament in 1604 and 1611 did not have, is these next archaeological discoveries. The next three things that you see are archaeological discoveries. And if you study this a little bit, you're very familiar. Codex Sinaiticus. What does that mean? That is a Greek copy of the New Testament that was discovered in 1844 that dates back prior and earlier than Jerome. AD 330. It's a complete New Testament preserved as it was in AD 330. The Codex of Vaticanus, the Vatican Codex, actually was known for a long time, but it was locked away in the Vatican and nobody messed with it. And people had to beg the Roman Catholic Church to let them see it. They finally had a text of it in 1867. The Codex Vaticanus claims to be the earliest Greek text of the Bible. It's a complete New Testament from the year 300. Now, that may not be impressive to you, but when you consider that the Bible was not completed until about AD 96, the last book was written, not collected and put together until probably, you probably didn't have what we would call a New Testament until AD 150 or AD 200. You probably just had a gospel here or a letter of Paul here. When you began to have New Testaments, that's about as early as they existed. Within 200 years of the writing of the last New Testament book, we have in our possession, now existing in our world, a New Testament from AD 300. Nearly identical to what we have today. but a little different than the Textus Receptus of 1522. That led to the Westcott Fort Greek text. Okay, I promise this will start to move a little more quickly. So basically, you have translations based on Erasmus's Textus Receptus, heavily influenced by the Latin, heavily influenced by Jerome, the Westcott Fort text, which took and leaped back over those things because of archaeological discoveries, to an earlier, better Greek text. That led to the Revised Version of 1885 and the American Standard Version of 1901. So to put a bow on this, American Standard Version of 1901, does it have Acts 8:37? No. It's there, but it's in italics. If it's in italics, it means it's not in the Greek text. And that's the truth. Acts 8:37 was not written by Luke. It got added into the text later, and it remained in the text because of the influence of the Latin copies. It is not found in any Greek manuscript, Acts 8:37, and not in most Latin texts until the year 700. We are predating that by 400 years with the Greek text that we have today. Okay, if you have more questions about that, please come up and talk to me. But I wanted to deal with it because I think people have questions about it. And I want you to understand, the Bible that we have is secure. There's no teaching of Scripture that's changed by 1 John chapter 5, 7 being out, or Acts 8:37. But they're just not in the earliest manuscripts. And they were not written by the apostles. If they're not written by the apostles, then they were not part of the original text. Okay, which brings us to this question. Which translation should I use? Use any of the ones you see on the board. Any of them, you'll be fine. I ask this question all the time. This does not mean there are not other good translations of the Bible. There are other very good translations of the Bible. I'm just not familiar enough with all of them to make a list and hand out to you. These are very common translations of the Bible that you can buy in your average bookstore or Walmart or Sam's Club and rely on. They go into two groups. The King James and the New King James follow the Textus Receptus. Okay? The other versions follow the Westcott Fort text. And hopefully I've made that somewhat clear from the last section. The Revised Standard, by the way, the reason we call the 1901 the American Standard Version is because it was an American version of an English translation. The when I say English, I mean British, have a cup of tea, Cheerio, and all that kind of thing. The Revised Version from 1885 was the British English version. The American Standard Version was the Americanized version of that same translation. It's from 1901. You will find in almost every church in America at least one guy who has an American Standard Version. Preachers, when I was a kid, the preachers would jump up and down about how the American Standard Version was the top number one version of the Bible. It's very respected. It's a great version. You can't find it anymore. The New American Standard Bible. That Bible is another Westcott Fort text Bible. And then of course, the English Standard Version created in 2001. If you have questions about other translations, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. But can you go wrong with these? Nope. You can buy either one of those five translations, and you can know you have a reliable Word of God, and you can preach and you can teach from it with absolute confidence. Okay. So what about the red letters? I shouldn't have put my slide yet. Here, pretend you don't see that. How old do you think red letters are in your Bible? Don't answer. Just in your mind, how old do you think red letters are? I did not know this. This is something I came upon. Actually, my poor eyesight led me to wonder about red letter texts in the Bible because I had trouble reading red letter text translations of the Bible. I needed reading glasses. I didn't know that yet. About 100 years, that's it. About 100 years. In fact, it's almost an entirely American thing. 1899. The very first red letter edition New Testament was published in 1899. Now, that surprised me. Again, why? Because all the Bibles when I was a kid had Jesus' words in red, right? And I thought, well, that's the way it should be. They're Jesus' words. They're important. Jesus' words need to be in red. They're more important than the others. That is wrong. You know why? Because they're all Jesus' words. The New Testament, from Matthew to Revelation, are the words of Jesus, period. They're all the words of God. All the words of God. I'll show you why. You know, open your Bible for just a minute to John chapter 14. We'll read these texts. By the way, every time I do a lesson like this, I realize I'm bringing up more questions than I'm answering. I apologize for that. Am I saying not to own a red-letter Bible? Of course not. Absolutely not. Just understand that that's a man-made invention, and it's being good or bad is weighed on a man-made level. But what I want you to understand is everything in your Bible is the Word of God. And this is important to understand. Thomas Jefferson, by the way, created his own red-letter version of the Bible. You know what he did with the rest of it? He cut it out and threw it away. Even some of the parts about Jesus that he didn't particularly agree with. The danger of the red-letter edition is that I don't take as seriously the black letters. They're all the words of Jesus. They're all the words of God, and I'll show it to you from Jesus' words. John chapter 14, verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26 reads like this. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The apostles were inspired men. They were inspired by who? By the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit of whom? The Holy Spirit of God. So when the apostles spoke, they were literally speaking the words of God. They were literally given a memory of Jesus' words by God himself. Look over at John chapter 16 and we'll get into this idea of exactly, you'll see what I mean by saying they're all of Jesus' words. John 16 verse 12 through 15 reads like this. This is Jesus. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he, that is the Spirit, will take what is mine, that is Jesus, and declare it to you. Where did Jesus get it? All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Okay. It's God's. Jesus got it from God. The Holy Spirit got it from Jesus. It's all the Word of God, lock, stock, and barrel. When Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, he was sending him to give the apostles all truth and to inspire them with Jesus' words, and Jesus got his words from God. So when an apostle, through inspiration, writes on the page, black letter or red letter, whose words are they? They are literally the Word of God. They are literally the words of Jesus Christ. John chapter 16. And we also know that because of the inspiration of verses like 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. I have used 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 in a sermon recently, so you know that verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 through 21 reads like this. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Spirit? Jesus. The Word of God, sent through the Son, sent through the Spirit, inspired into the Holy Apostles, and written down in our New Testaments. Praise God we have it. Praise God we have it. If you like a red-letter edition Bible, you just keep right on using it. If that's the way you like your Bibles to be printed, I appreciate that. But don't misunderstand the fact that every syllable in the New Testament, every syllable in the Bible is inspired by God. Okay, one more thing, and this is... I struggled. I've got 40 minutes on this. I will try to take five. It's 8 till. There are certain books that are included that are called the Apocrypha. Are you familiar with this? In the Old Testament, if you have a Catholic Bible, you have 6 or 7 books that are not in the Old Testament that we have. Why is that? Those books are not considered the Word of God. They are helpful in some cases. 1st and 2nd Maccabees are very interesting books. They are not inspired books. They are historical books. They were never accepted into the Jewish Hebrew text. Josephus, who was a 1st century historian, did not proclaim any of them. Do you know how many books of the Apocrypha are quoted in the New Testament? Zero. Do you know how many books of the Apocrypha are referenced in the New Testament? Zero. They have no authority. They're not included in the 39 books of the Old Testament. They're not included in the 27 books of the New Testament. They're not even referenced in the 27 books of the New Testament. Okay. That's a whole other subject. I'm trying to go quickly. So what about some of the books of the New Testament? Y'all remember Dan Brown? What was that movie? Tom Hanks was in it. Where they claimed that Jesus had had a son with Mary Magdalene. I can't remember the name of the book. But every once in a while you'll have this thing. You'll hear, did you know that the early church kept some gospels out of the Bible? Don't you want to know what's in those gospels that the church didn't want you to read? You'll hear that kind of thing. Well, people who know anything about the Bible, that doesn't concern them. Those spurious gospels, the gospel of Peter, the gospel of Thomas, have never been considered part of the Bible, were never considered inspired, and people knew full well they were written hundreds of years after the Bible. People who write books like to say things, people who believe in conspiracy theories, people who don't want you to believe your Bible is the Word of God, try to scare you with this kind of stuff. It's nonsense. And the way that they will say that is, oh, did you know the church didn't decide what books of the Bible were in the New Testament for 400 or 500 years? Bible wasn't put together for 400 or 500 years. How can you trust it? That's just a lie. It's not historically accurate. AD 170, roughly 70, 75 years after the last books of the Bible were written, this fragment contains every book of the Bible except the first two Gospels, and it refers to Luke as the third Gospel. It assumes Matthew and Mark. All but four books of the New Testament in AD 170 are in the Muratorian fragment. Now, I'm putting those on the list so you can check them out. Origen, who was an early church father, he had a list in 275, all 27 books. Eusebius in his church history. Eusebius' Ecclesiastical History is a good little book to own. By AD 340, he had a full list. And Athanasius of Alexandria had a list by AD 367. The idea that the Bible wasn't put together, that people didn't know what those books were prior to AD 400 or 500, is just silly and crazy. When the inspired works of the Bible were written and when they were sent to the churches, they were received with authority as the Word of God at that time. Did it take a while to put all of them together? Yes. Does that make perfect sense? Of course it does. Have they ever been in doubt? For the last 1,700 years, have Christians been running around saying, this book shouldn't be in the Bible, that book shouldn't be in the Bible? No. No. It's just something people like to say to scare you. Now, I'll give you two verses and the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians 14. The way that we know a New Testament book is an authorized book of the Bible is it was received with authority. What do I mean by that? I mean that to the people who received the book, that book was treated as the Word of God. It was treated as an inspired book. Why? Because the man who wrote it, they had reason to trust. They had reason to trust. So that when 1 Corinthians was written, it was treated as the Word of God because Paul was treated as an apostle of God. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38. 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. What was Paul claiming? Paul was claiming his words were the Word of God. If they had not been, what would have become of his book? No. People of Corinth would have wadded it up and thrown it in the trash. People from Ephesus would have come and said, oh, that Paul, he's crazy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Why would you read that book? It was acknowledged, and Paul is challenging you here is what he's doing. He's challenging his writers. He's saying, you know this to be the Word of God. You tell me it's not. And we know it's a challenge because of the next verse. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Now, why would they believe Paul? They would believe Paul because they had seen Paul do miracles. What was going on with those miracles? Those miracles were not from Paul. They were from God. They were God setting his seal on the fact that this is by my authority. This is my man. These are my words. Y'all talked Wednesday night about Acts chapter 10. You know what Acts chapter 10 was about? It was about God saying, these people can become Christians too. How did God do that? How did he put his sign on that? He did a what? He did a miracle. And by his miracle, he was saying, yes, Gentiles too. Our last verse is Hebrews chapter 2. I wish you'd turn over there for just a moment. We'll read it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. This is a great verse about proving the authenticity of the Bible. How did people know to believe Matthew or to believe Peter or to believe John or to believe Paul? Because they had been proven by God that the words they were saying were God's words. How? By miracles. The reason the early apostles could do miracles was to attest to the word of God. To attest that the message was not theirs, but it was God's. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. Let me stop right there. The writer here is referring to the Old Testament. And he's saying, if the Old Testament came with attribution, how much more the New Testament? If Moses came with the attribution of God, how much more the Son? How much more Jesus? So verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Now why should we believe them? Why should we believe those who heard the Lord? While God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The 27 books of the New Testament are the Word of God because the men who wrote them and delivered them were received as men having power from Jehovah God. God was saying, these are my men. The things they write are my words. Can I trust my Bible? Amen. Is it the Word of God from beginning to end? Amen. Can I trust what it teaches and says? Yes, I can. Can I trust that it's been handed down over time accurately? Now more than ever. True science always proves the Bible right. True science always proves the truth of everything that is in the Word of God, that we can know without a doubt that what we preach and what we teach is what God said, is what Jesus said, what the apostles said, because Jesus sent them the Holy Spirit. We can know that what we have is the Word of God, and we can follow it with a clear conscience. Praise God. Our faith is grounded on the Bible. It is said that the Bible is the great anvil that has broken all other books. All other man-made philosophies, all other questions, all other criticisms of the Bible. For years and years and years, people have tried to tear it down. And you know how an anvil works? I doubt people have any idea how. Other than landing on Wile E. Coyote, and there are probably those of you who don't even know who that is. Great man, Wile E. Coyote. An anvil is the thing that if I take a piece of hot metal, I hit it on the anvil, and the metal bends. The anvil does not. The anvil stands. I can make a sword by hitting steel on an anvil. The anvil will not move. The sword will change. The Bible is the great anvil of all time. It is the Rock of Ages. It is the great thing on which our faith stands, solid, unmovable, without change. Praise God, we have His Word. If you're not a Christian, I know I've gone long. If you're not a Christian, we would love for you to be. And you might say, well, how do I know how to become a Christian? Thankfully, we have the Word of God. The Word of God through Jesus Himself tells us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. If you know the story of Jesus and God's love through Him shed on the cross, that he shed his blood for us, went into that tomb, and God raised him from the dead, alive after 3 days to live forevermore, sitting at the right hand of God. If that's where you want to go when you die, come forward as we stand and we sing.